Let's take our Bibles together and turn to the seventh chapter of the Gospel of John again today. If you need a Bible, we have them on the back tables for you to follow with us. We're going to look at this verse by verse this morning. Would you stand with me as we honor God's Word in reading this text of Scripture? Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teachings come from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law, yet not one of you keeps the law? Why are you trying to kill me? Are you demon-possessed?" the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you all were astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the eighth day," or on the Sabbath, excuse me. "Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing this whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." Help us, Lord, today as we look at your word. I pray that you will help us to see that the word is here for us to be corrected by. It's here to encourage us. It's here to convict us of sin. It's here to awaken us to truth. It's here because we communicate with you through this word. You speak to us by your very word. It's an astonishing and remarkable thing, Lord, that God speaks to us today. Speak to us in a way we hear to the Lord. Hear, Lord, and open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Please be seated. I know I've said this before, and I'll say it probably many times again, that the Gospel of John is a book that has a specific purpose, and that purpose is not to be chronological necessarily. As John says in the 20th chapter of this book, that his purpose is to present Jesus Christ to us so that we might believe. And as a result, the chronology is secondary in his mind, and it's why sometimes we see a different chronological order to things in the Gospel of John that we see in the Synoptic Gospels, being Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it doesn't seem to be his intention at all. And as a result, what we see here this morning is Jesus saying to these persons that you're trying to kill me. And this should be a familiar thing to us as we look back into the early texts of John, earlier when we saw the man at the pool of Siloam in Bethsaida, that he was there waiting for the waters to be troubled. Jesus went up to him and healed him, and he stood and took up his mat and walked. And you remember that the trouble that the Pharisees had was not that Jesus had healed him on the Sabbath, but the trouble they were having was that the man picked up his mat and walked with it. He carried it on the Sabbath, thereby breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus' explanation to them, focusing then again upon doing good on the Sabbath, brought a change, at least in their minds, to what the Sabbath was. And they said to him, "You are breaking the Sabbath. You're trying to break the Sabbath." And not so much that you're trying to not keep the Sabbath from the standpoint of keeping a rule, but you're making it something else. You're changing it. You're redefining it. And as a result, it tells us there that from that time on, they They didn't just follow him and criticize him and analyze him, but from that point on, they tried to kill him. They were trying to kill him. And so John is going to touch that theme again today as we see this reintroduction of this issue of Sabbath and how Jesus just simply seems to say out of nowhere, if we're just staying within this text, he seems to say out of nowhere, "You're trying to kill me." In fact, the audience that he had there in this text is very likely not the same audience in completion, in total audience that he had before. Because many of the people said, "What do you mean you're trying to kill you? Who's trying to kill you?" As if they didn't understand or maybe had not been at that pool in the earlier statements that John had made about the healing of the lame man there at the pool. So just to give a background to say that is important, because it always sometimes disturb us when we say, not until halfway. Now we know that this starts in verse 1 of chapter 7, right? We know that, right? I think I warned you about that last time, and I said if we were to just start at verse 1 and go all the way through, then we'd see a consistency in all the verses of chapter 7, all those over 60 verses, I believe, in this chapter. And if you have the patience for that and the desire for that, then that'd be great with me. We could even break for lunch and come back, and finish up in the afternoon sometime. But since we're limited to the time we have, or we're going to limit ourselves to the time we have, let's take it in pieces. So I'm taking a piece today. But this does link to what happened before. And as you remember, this chapter opened and Jesus was there with his brothers, remember? And his brothers were saying to him, well, a true prophet doesn't stay in hiding, but a true prophet goes and he prophesies and he performs his miracles in front of his audience. And so why don't you get up and go to the feast down there in Jerusalem, to the tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, and perform some miracles and do your teaching. And from that, we see Jesus responding in a very strange way by saying to them, any time to do something is just fine with you, but for me, there's a certain specific time that we do things. Showing that God doesn't react to things. We tend to live our whole life answering the telephone, responding to something else, reacting when someone treats us in a certain way. In fact, most of the correction in the epistles, all the epistles of Paul, almost every single one of them, is how you react to people when they do certain things, how you act, should act, and always trying to tell us that we need to act, not react. Well, Jesus is showing us this beautiful pattern of one who can truly do that. Because he has such an amazing connection to, first of all, the Word of God that dwells with him in his person, in Jesus, and also the relationship between the Father, the Spirit, and the Son in complete unity in the things they do, the things they say, their message, their philosophy, everything is completely and inseparably united in this demonstration as Jesus speaks. And so the same things are in play here as the text begins. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts. He told his brothers, I'm not going up to the temple yet. And then they went to the temple, and then he waited. And then even when he went to the temple, we learned that he went in private. He went kind of dressed in a way that no one could recognize him some way. But here now it tells us in verse 14 that not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. Now, I think when we compare this to what we saw last time, we see this amazing thing about Jesus. Notice the language, not until halfway through. There's an expectation for people generally that hides behind that word, not until, because he's almost saying, but look, he waited all this time. He should have done something, but it wasn't until it was almost all the way over that he started doing something. As if the feast itself should demand what a person does. Now, well, I'll leave that alone. I was going to say something about being on time, but I won't do that. Because then you'll say, well, the Spirit was leading me, and I came when God led me to come. So, praise the Lord. I can see that coming, and I have to use that myself from time to time. So, perhaps we should leave that one alone completely. But Jesus knew the time that he was going to preach. He wasn't waiting for everything to line up so that he could see it and people then recognized him and asked him to come forward. He was waiting for the time that in God's sovereignty was the right time. We discovered as I said in the last section, that Jesus was not driven by terms of the moment or the wishes of people. He was not waiting for a time to teach, but for the time to teach. So often we are subject to others speaking or acting, and then we're driven to react to those people. This is really an analysis, a statement of the sovereignty of God at work. We see Jesus acting when it's time for him to act. We can see the sovereignty of God. All of us can see the sovereignty of God. Now, what do I mean by the sovereignty of God? I mean the ordination of God. Then in the empowering of God to fulfill the things that He ordains. So that which God ordains, the only way He knows that that something is going to take place is because He ensures it by His power in ordaining it and empowering it. Now for us, we can think we're going to do something this afternoon, but we're just hoping that'll happen because we're not in control of any of the events of our life from here till whenever this event is in the afternoon. But with God, it's not that way. God ordains things in that He sees them and then He empowers them, and that's called ordination, as He empowers His will or ordains His will. And we see that here in the present with Jesus. In our lives, we can see it most clearly in the past. I mean, wouldn't you like it if you could simply just stop right now and say, God, what do I do next? What do I say next? Where do I go next? And He goes... And so you do that, and you say that, and you know that. I don't know that we have sometimes a premonition that something is, we should do something or something we should say. But it's not our regular format, is it? It's not the way we normally do things. Typically, we're kind of, like Peter says, groping. Well, I hope this is right. You know, that's how we feel sometimes. Like, I hope it's like, or we say headlong, huh, that's fine, I'm fine. You know, just walk straight over here or fall off the cliff, you know, who cares? So with us, it's because we cannot ordain anything that we desire, nor can we see anything in our future that God has ordained. We're limited to trust, aren't we? We live a life of trust. Jesus, on the other hand, I was going to say, we can see God's sovereignty, not by looking forward or even in our present, but by looking back in our history. It's the place we see God's will and God's sovereignty most clearly demonstrated. We can think in terms of the last 10 years or 15 years, all the host of decisions and things, the options that we considered and the ways we might have gone and the ways we finally went. And to us, it was always this kind of like this, I'm not sure, and we're kind of blindly going through it. But then if we think about our past, like look backwards, what do we see? You see a straight line. His God has brought us exactly where we are right now. And we think, well, I remember a pastor telling me one time, I made a big mistake to leave the church I was in as a youth pastor 30 years ago. And he's in this church that's doing very, very well, and he's a founding pastor of it. It was really a beautiful church. But yet, as he's talking about his life, he has this great regret that he stepped out of God's will someplace in his past, and which would have somehow redeveloped back there someplace, a different life, and now he's in some kind of alternate universe under God's, what he called, permissive will. That seems kind of scary to me. That God has us all, if that's true, we're all in alternate universes. No wonder we look so strange to each other. We're all kind of out of God's will. We're not quite in the perfect. Is anybody here who will say, I'm in the perfect will of God? I will. We all will. Because we have a sovereign God who is bringing about His perfect will for our life. And we see it in our past. How do I ever get out of that? I should have died, but you didn't die. I should have lost everything, but you didn't lose everything. I lost everything and never thought I'd get it back, but you did get it back. No matter how we look at life, if we look past in our past, we see the goodness of God being played out, and we see His sovereignty in our past. In our text of Scripture here, we see Jesus as not the example of looking backwards to find God's will, but being Himself God, He sees God's sovereignty or His own power working in the present. It's the reason we give thanks to God, who's ordained a safe passage for us. Even though we had mistakes and missteps, and here in Jesus we see God's sovereignty working, not from a past point of view, but in real time as He listens and waits and acts in absolute conformity with divine will. The will of the Father, the will of the Son, the will of the Spirit, working in complete conformity. These kinds of words troubled people because almost instantly you see Jesus, the man Jesus, who you think you know. Remember last time? We know Him. We know His mother. We know His father. We have sisters and brothers. In fact, the sisters and brothers were kind of introduced to us in the beginning of this chapter. And we think we know Him. But these kinds of things bring us to a place where we recognize we know something about Him, but we don't know the totality of who He is. The totality of what John has revealed to us in the first chapter, that He is the Word eternal, come and dwelling with flesh in the man, Christ Jesus. We see this being played out now, and it troubles people. Just being around Him troubles people. They want to get Him into a place where they can kind of control what He is. They want to define Him. They want to feel comfortable with Him. If we ever get to the place where we feel completely comfortable in our relationship with Christ and our relationship with God, very likely it's momentary, and He's going to move us into a greater place, a different place, where we feel a discomfort. I mean, the last part of this, next part of this chapter, the guards go back and they're gone to arrest Him. They go back and they say to the leaders, they kind of come in empty-handed. There's no Jesus with them. And they said, "Where is He? Why didn't you arrest Him?" He said, "Man, no one ever spoke like this guy. There was something about Him that went beyond your ability to just wrap your head around Him and be able to control Him on a knowledge basis." And so, all of this in 14 gives us this introduction to the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of Christ as He is beginning to teach. As He says, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and began to teach. The reaction to His teaching tells us in verse 15, the Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" I don't know how you've looked at that, but it's kind of like the idea that, you know, as a Christian, as a born-again, Spirit-filled Christian, that if I don't study for the test, if I didn't have time to study for the test because I was out, you know, witnessing or performing miracles or, you know, raising the dead or something like that, casting out devils, I didn't have time to study for the test. And so when I go and I say, "Oh Lord, help me," and God helps us and we supernaturally know things about these tests. That's how I began my college career in some ways. And I remember a very specific time when I met this beautiful young woman that started distracting me a great deal. Not that I wasn't wanting to be distracted, but boy, I thought that life had come to me when I met Karen Talley. And I was taking engineering at Western Maryland College. And one of the professional courses was you had to take chemistry. Not the kind of chemistry, general chemistry, you'll take the one for these professionals. And so I'm in this course, and I really didn't think I needed to study much because it was not that big a deal, you know. And so I started studying the night before and studied for about an hour and a half, and then I said, "Man, I just want to be with her." And so we went to the movies the night before the first big exam. And I remember going into that exam, I remember it very, very specifically, sitting next to a guy that probably is an engineer today. And I took the test. It was a multiple guess, multiple choice test. Okay. And seeking God's wisdom, more like, "Oh, help me, help me, help me." So I took this test. I felt pretty good about it. Some of the short answers, I actually could read the whole question, you know, and understood most of it. So I took this test, and I felt good about it. In fact, she said to me, "How'd you do?" I said, "I think I did pretty well on it." So I went to the next lecture where the professor went to the blackboard, and he wrote up on the blackboard, he said, test results, and he said, I've curved this thing, okay? And he says, curve is from 12 to 99. I remember this guy next to me, somebody got a 12 on this test. Somebody got a 12 on the test. So when I arrived at the lab where they handed back the tests, I came maybe 4 or 5 minutes late, and the professor goes like this to me. And on my paper appeared this 99. No, just kidding. A 12. And so I said, sir, excuse me. I need to go. I have an emergency. And so I went over to the registrar and dropped that course. First thing I did. Oh, that's a long illustration of the folly of thinking that what this means is that he just had the omniscience of God, so he knew everything. And we can have that too if we're Christians. On a practical basis, that's the study of folly, isn't it? To not study and think you're going to do well. They're not really talking about that when they say this to Jesus. They're not just amazed by the fact that he knew things and that he was referencing things. In fact, the phrase such learning or learning and then having studied, these are not just words that talk about a general sense of understanding, but they're important for us to understand, to see the impact of what is going to happen here. Because in rabbinic tradition, a person was not commended for being unique. They weren't commended for coming up with something no one ever heard of before. In fact, the whole process of rabbinical teaching was for persons to master the body of material, the commentary that surrounded the texts of Scripture. And in many of the even modern texts of Scripture, you'll see the text of Scripture, and then around it you'll see commentary, and then around that commentary you'll see commentary on the commentary of the Scripture. In fact, it wasn't so much of even understanding or being able to articulate the Scripture yourself, it was more to be able to articulate and express the people's thoughts who wrote about the Scripture. And to quote them and to say, well, this person said this and this person said that. And you've seen that kind of thing before. We see a really neat quote, and so we just quote it. And someone, first thing someone will say is, boy, you are so smart. That's the most unique thing I ever heard. Most of the time we'll say, who wrote that? You think, well, what makes you assume that I didn't write that? Well, there's a body of literature out there around us that's much more intelligent than we sometimes claim to be. And an honest person is going to always tell you who said that, and the fact that you found that they said that doesn't mean that all you did is found it. You didn't say it. So the idea of such learning and without having studied is the most important thing to see on this foundation. They were observing Jesus, who had not spent the time in rabbinical school. He had not had the opportunity, as far as they knew, to develop these kinds of basis of knowledge. The knowledge of people who have quoted things in Scripture, who have analyzed things in Scripture, and they were able to then articulate those. You know, sometimes that's what education is. Well, who's an educated man? He knows a lot of things about stuff. Well, where did he learn the things? Well, the other people said them, he learned what they said, and now he can articulate them as well. There's a thing called a dissertation in a PhD program that you're supposed to articulate, either defend or express something unique, something that's an addition to your field. And how many times do you think that a person's actually really, on a totally raw level, presenting something that's completely unique to a field? Well, you go and you sit there with in your examination with 4 or 5 other persons who question you, and they don't question you on what you said, they question on how you believe that and who else agrees with you. And if you can convince them that the body of knowledge or the studied ideas of other people support your premise, then you're going to be moving in the right direction. Hate to disrupt the PhD phenomena, but sometimes that we are very impressed when someone has a PhD. And we should be. It takes an obsessive compulsive person to get one. You know, you really have to be that kind of person where you're determined you're going to get it. But Jesus hears them say this, and he gives a very unique answer to them. Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own." Well, that's an understatement. If it's any good, as far as rabbinical law or rabbinical commentary or theory, the only reason it is good is because someone else who is good, you know who they are. So it doesn't reside within the individual. As I said, they weren't commended for being unique. If you were unique, that's the road to heresy. That's a road to error. But just maintaining the classical orthodoxy was really the issue that they were looking for. But Jesus made this statement, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from Him who sent me." My teaching, or the teaching that you're hearing me teach. The amazing element of this statement is that Jesus is very likely quoting from those rabbinical sources. They recognize this. That's why they said, "How can he have this without ever learning it, without ever studying it?" The amazing thing is not that he knew it. The amazing thing is what he says about it. As he said, "It's not my teaching. It comes from," and instead of saying, you know, "Rabbi so-and-so, the date, da-da-da-da-da," the way they do, they always reference this stuff, you know. He says, "It comes from the one who sent me." This was the thing that amazed them. Because as the lawyers and the teachers would stand up and they'd articulate these thoughts of others and they'd just astound people, all the things they knew and the persons they knew said it, they just go on and on and on, and people are just amazed by this. And they think, "Wish I had the time to learn all those things, but I don't, or the ability to learn all those things. But look how smart they are. Look how good they are. They just have all this knowledge that they speak about, all this correct and true things." And Jesus cuts through all of that and basically says, "The knowledge that you hear and even the knowledge that you speak is not from people, it's from God." That all knowledge comes from God. If we transpose this over onto other things, it has an amazing result to us. You know, we have almost in the last 30, 40 years with the whole charismatic renewal and Pentecostalism even further back than that, we had this war against medicine. That, you know, I was praying and I knew God was going to heal me, and I prayed and prayed and prayed, just knew God was going to heal me. But then I went to the doctor and he told me such, and I said, "Well, heck with you, man, you don't know anything." And I went out and got healed, and I went back to that doctor and told him, "Man, God's the healer." As if the doc's just wasting his time. He's just God's enemy. And we've had this idea as anti-medicine, anti-doctors. Believe me, talk to some medical doctors. You have the feeling that, you know, some people that come into them, they kind of resent the fact that they're even there. Because if they're the devil that has the devil's stuff, all truth is God's truth. When you're in an emergency room and people are caring for you, ultimately the source of all this technology and all the things we see is God. We give thanks for God. Now, people don't see that. They're not going to praise. We're going to praise Him. I say to people, we live in a wonderful time. I mean, if you're like me, you got this little buddy in your pocket who knows just about everything. If you can somehow keep him secret, you pull out your iPhone or something, you can keep him secret and you can type in your question and get the answer, and you just expound things as if you're brilliant. I wish I had one of those in that chemistry class, you know? And when I was in seminary, I was typing on a little portable typewriter with white paper you put in there and punch to make the letters go away. I could have ruled if I had a word processor and a spell checker. Oh, man. What a thing we would have been. It's wonderful. We live in a wonderful time. The problem is we don't give credit to God for our wonderful time. We give credit to all people for our wonderful time. We forget what they've forgotten. The truth is God's truth. It comes from Him. On a contemporary basis, in some circles, there's a great value attached to teaching what is often called new revelation. I remember being in the church plant up in Germantown, and we would have a large number of people who would kind of come through and visit, and you know, you're in a school, you're set up on these hard metal chairs, you're not comfortable like you are today, and so the sermon gets longer, quicker, and you feel like you're sometimes competing for people. Well, remember this very specifically, these two young guys that come in, and I forget what I taught on, but it was a very similar process that I'm teaching today, and they said to me afterwards, said, "You know, I've already heard the things you said. I said, well, that's good. Did it affirm what you knew? He said, well, but the thing that bothers me is you're not coming up with any new revelation, man. You know, we're in a new revelation. You ever heard this? New revelation. Something fresh and new from the Word of God, something no one else has said before. And boy, it's kind of impressive. In fact, you turn on the television and listen to some of those evangelists that preach on there. And frankly, I'll be honest, it's so new, I have no idea what they're talking about. In fact, I don't think they know what they're talking about. They're just saying these complicated things about, you know, well, this dynamic, that dynamic, this dynamic, that dynamic, and it produces a buck. You know, it always produces money. It always produces something that's tangible, you can see. But man, they're going all over the place. They're going, this one guy just kind of walks around, he's got a great big stage behind him, walks around, he's just going, whoa, like another language, it's English, all the words are English. People wonder, what are you talking about? With the new paradigm, you know, the new paradigm, and the paradigm this, and the paradigm that, and you're going, whew. And he says, now back to the Word of God. Forget that. Oh, da, 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 da. It's new revelation. And the people out there going, whoa, let's get this down. This is a new revelation. No one's ever said this before. Am I exaggerating? Not only can I not talk that way, I can't even think that way. I need it simple. As one noteworthy figure stated, it's a fool who believes the words he is speaking were his first. And Jesus is quoting from the body of the studied and the learned. That's surprising to them, but more surprising is that he's not taking credit to it himself, nor is he giving credit to those who said it. He's giving credit to God as the source. Now that is a beautiful thing to see. And he says, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. Verse 17, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. He directly attacks the motivation of these Jewish teachers that they study and seek learning so that they can impress people with all the things they've studied and all the things that they have learned without letting down the proper barrier of what that learning and study does to keep people at a distance from you. Because I know more than you. You don't have the right to speak to me about anything because I know more than you. And it's a barrier that he is here. They're speaking on their own, not on God's behalf. Rather than being a reflection of what God is saying, they become the one who gains the reflection for themselves. They're literally stealing from God. God freely reflects his knowledge into us, into our world. And then we turn around and say, we discovered it. It's our knowledge. What an affront to God's sovereign person who in his mercy abundantly pours knowledge upon us, abundantly expresses the understanding of all things to us. And then we turn and we leave out the one element that really will get the credit and keep the credit from us, and that is God himself. And that's precisely what they're doing here. That they're doing this to honor themselves. And Jesus is unveiling this motivation of these teachers. And although they study and they learn, they do it to impress one another and to keep a proper barrier between themselves and the people. The barrier of learning brings a great deal of attention to a person. Am I right? Are we together here? Second half, verse 18, as he brings attention on them, he then reflects upon himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. As a special note, the NIV, the one I'm reading this morning, chose to use this phrase, is a man of truth. But there is no noun in that verse in the Greek. It simply is, he is true, or he is truth. That's quite a statement. He is truth. Now, again, he's just saying something. He's assuming that he's telling them the correct thing. But as he said it, there's such a contrast to what they have always heard. You're telling the truth, but you're saying, I am the truth. The reason that they can rely on the things he's saying is not because he comes from a truthful source, because he is himself the truthful source. And the evidence of his truth is that there is nothing false about him. This is in contrast to the current Jewish teachers and even the past teachers, as Jesus gives emphasis to the true source of learning and studying, and that is God, and particularly it is himself. That's either true or this guy is a liar or he's nuts. You know, C.S. Lewis's three categories of Jesus. He's either telling the truth, he's lying, or he's crazy. He's deluded. You must ask yourself that in your heart. That's what he says to them. You ask yourself. Look in yourself for the truth. Find it in yourself. Am I lying? Am I crazy? Or am I telling truth? In fact, am I truth? See this emphasis on this true source. And it gave grave dishonor to take praise for oneself for what is obviously a reflection of God's knowledge. It's stealing from God. The evidence that Jesus is showing his hearers is not that he knows things, but he recognizes that the things he knows come as a result of God's merciful reflection of his omniscience in him. Omniscience, knowledge. And how does he most notably know all this? How does he know it, and how can they know it? Because he is the truth himself. This is further evidenced by this statement, there's nothing false within him. Verse 19, he goes on to say, has Moses given you the law? Yet, not one of you keeps the law. What's the evidence that what they're saying is false? Not that they're technically false. They're quoting the right sources. They're getting their quotations correctly. They're getting it right on the informational level. But what makes them false is they don't do what they say. Does the Bible give the impression that it is serious about obedience? Does it? Yes. The Bible demands us to be obedient. Is it serious about behavior? Yes. Is it serious about the correctness of things that are stated? Of course it is. But what's the greatest evidence that we really truly believe? Do you believe that, by the way? Do you believe that? Do you believe that's not my message? That's the Bible's message about itself. It takes itself as truth and it's serious and it has an expectation of compliance and obedience from us. But what's the evidence that we believe that? We believe the Bible believes that, right? But what's the evidence that you believe it? That you do it. As James said, don't just be hearers of the word and enter into self-deception to believe that knowing things is the same as doing things. You know, or the impression that we have today in our, you know, our modernism, where you have a kid that walks around with a Michael Jordan jersey on, and he thinks he kind of looks like Michael Jordan. In fact, he is Michael Jordan. He walks like him. Then people walk and they say, man, you look so much like Michael Jordan. I say, well, you'd be surprised, man. I am Michael Jordan. You might as well say that. That's the impression of, because of what I look like and what I'm associated to, it really is the reality of who I am. But it's not. We all know there's only one, Michael Jordan. And we think that if we know something, it's as good as doing it. And Jesus is stating the obvious to them. It's not that you're hearers of a law, but you're doers of a law. You don't keep the law. But he doesn't need to say a lot more, does he? He doesn't need to preach about that much more. He just simply looks at them. Later he'll expand this through the use of the word hypocrite. But isn't that the definition of what a hypocrite is? The hypocrite is someone who knows the truth, who expresses the truth, but won't do the truth. In fact, the ultimate hypocrite is the one that leads you to believe that he or she is doing it, but they're not doing it. Would anyone like to stand and give us an illustration? We know these illustrations, don't we? Does God have any expectations of you? You fulfill them all? Do you wake up in the morning and say, God, I did everything you said yesterday, and I'm just hoping that you'll give me something a little harder to accomplish today. It's a constant relationship of adherence to what Jesus said. He said, if you know my commandments, he that knoweth my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me will be loved of my Father, and we will come to him and have our abode with him. It's no good to say, try to convince everything by all the things you know about God. I'm a Christian. I know things. I know things. I know things. I know things. You don't have to even say anything you know. If you do it, they're going to be convinced you know it. The convincing thing is not that I know it. The convincing thing is that I do it. I obey. I comply. I seek. I ask. I work toward this. As Philippians says, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you to accomplish his will and pleasure. We know that God's working in me, but I'm working also to comply. Otherwise, we're deceived and we're still a slave to sin. Even if you're saying all the right things, you do the wrong things, and you're telling lies, and you're the evidence of your lie. Then he inserts a very remarkable phrase there in verse 19. Jesus has a way of getting to his points. You notice he's not going to say, now what do you think about that? And so they then want to respond, and he'll respond to them. What about that? Respond to them. He's not responding to anybody. He's telling them things. And the next thing he says is, why are you trying to kill me? In contrast, his claim of being without anything false in him, he points to their lifestyle, especially the idea that they don't like what he's teaching them. They're not embracing him as the truth. They want him to say what they're comfortable with, and they want him to act the way they're comfortable. But they certainly don't want him to act in a way that reveals them and makes them uncomfortable. You're demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who's trying to kill you? As I stated earlier, Jesus is clearly referring to the healing of the lame man at that pool in Bethsaida. And you remember at that time they sought to kill him, because they said he was breaking the Sabbath. He was changing the Sabbath. Now, we can give them a little room and say, well, these people weren't there. And that's really the majority opinion, honestly, that perhaps the reason why they were having this response, especially the crowds, was because they weren't there. And so he's saying things to the whole crowd. It's kind of like me. There's three of you that I want to communicate something to, but I don't want to embarrass you, so I'd say it to everybody as if we're all guilty, you know? And so then the three people obviously are going to hear it, and they're going to respond. And so typically what happens is the people that didn't do it, they get up an uproar, and they start protesting. You'd say something like that to us, and the three people that really did it sit there and act like they, you know, didn't do anything. That's very likely what's happening here. Is this crowd who didn't understand what he was referring to, even though he's speaking specifically about some event that took place in the past, they all respond like, you're crazy, man? Are you demon-possessed? Who's trying to kill you? No one's trying to kill you. Everybody's listening to everything you're saying. Who's trying to kill you, Jesus? And Jesus goes on to say, I did one miracle. I just did one miracle. That's all I did, just one miracle. Guy was laying there in the pool of Siloam, and I walked up to him and I said, do you want to be healed? And he said, I would, but no one helps me get into the troubled water when the angel comes and troubles the water. And, And Jesus said, he kind of looked over at the water. The narratives of John and others are so amazing. As you kind of picture what that must have looked like. Here's Jesus walking up to this guy. He's lame. He says, "Do you want to be well?" And the guy says, assumes Jesus is talking about the whole myth or theory that when the water is troubled by an angel, that if you're the first person in the pool, you get to get healed that day. And so here's the water over here, and here's the guy, and he says this to him. And the guy refers to the pool, and I can kind of see Jesus going, "Okay, get up." You know, forget that. Like, you think, what, the guy's saying, "You're going to help me in the pool?" No, just stand up. Just get up. You're healed. Get up. Just, does that look like Jesus is saying, "Okay, well, tell you what we'll do. We'll wait. When that water starts getting troubled, man, I'm going to get you in there first." He says, "The water, the gets troubled, the angel, the first person in." And Jesus is kind of like, "Okay, now, whatever that means, get up." He doesn't respond to him, doesn't react to him. He knows what he's there for. He picks one guy out of all these people laying around this pool begging. By the way, they weren't there trying to get in the water. They're there to get the money out of your pocket. And he heals him. He raises him up. And then he's walking around. He's so happy. And here's these Pharisees watching him. "Well, is this guy in the right sink or something like that? Is he a bang, prophet, da-da-da, from da-da-da-da-da?" They had like 300 different expositions on what was work on a Sabbath. Now, the guy gets up and Jesus says, "Get your mat and walk. Take it home." Ooh, he broke the law. Like I said before, if Jesus had picked him up and his mat and walked him home, carried him home, or if he had picked his mat up and picked Jesus up and walked him home, that'd be fine. But the fact that he's carrying his mat is work, and so he's violating the law. And because of this, they said they wanted to kill him, and Jesus is saying, "Look, I just did one little miracle. I showed mercy on a man, and now you're giving me this hard time saying you're going to try to kill me. Why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." Back in 23, "Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath?" And here was his rationale. In order to keep the commandment of circumcision, and Moses commanded the people, "You circumcise the child on the eighth day." Now, what do you think the chances are they could have every child be born on a non-Sabbath sequence? Every child in Israel, none of them 8 days before were born. They always are born so that it would have been the miracle of the Jewish nation, that no one's ever born and so no one's ever circumcised or needs the Sabbath to circumcise. But they got this problem. They have this host of kids that are born, and here comes the eighth day, and it's the Sabbath, and they say, "We got to do something. We got to keep the commandment of God." And why did they keep the commandment of God? Because this was the identity of a male in Israel. This is what made him a whole man, that he was circumcised according to the law. Paul said it in Philippians when he was talking about Philippians. I think Philippians. When he was giving his credentials, he said, "Circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee among Pharisees." One of his credentials, "I was circumcised according to the law. Therefore, from the very beginning, I was keeping the law. I am a whole Jewish man. I'm circumcised on the eighth day." But yet, they put it aside so that they could keep that law, so the whole man could have his existence. It's no good to say, 20 years later, "Well, we had to make you 9 or 7 because the eighth day was a Sabbath, and we didn't want to break the Sabbath." So what they did is they kind of looked past this law. They made an allowance for it. So if a person was born and to be circumcised on the eighth day, they wanted him to be able to say the rest of his life, "I am a whole person." Can you imagine saying, it's like saying I was born on the leap year. So I'm one quarter the age of everybody else. No, it's simpler than that. But they had bypassed this law. They had not bypassed, but they thought for the good of the whole man, we have to circumcise him even if it's on the Sabbath. So Jesus' rationale is here, you circumcise someone on the eighth day, and so that they can be a whole Jewish man. They can be a whole member of the community. But I heal a man and make him physically whole on the Sabbath, and you say I'm breaking the law. It sounds like your motivation is identical in both cases. And in both cases, you're doing something for the whole man. So we see this emphasis that he brings on the whole man. That I healed this, the healing of the whole man on the Sabbath, he says in verse 24. And he says, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. They saw circumcision as the whole man. Jesus sees a broken man without healing as not a whole man, but a man with healing as a whole man, ultimately with himself as a Christian, as being a whole man. Like carrying the mat. They're so focused on carrying the mat, they don't give praise for the miracle of the healing. And they're so focused on keeping the eighth day that they bypass the idea of the Sabbath. And they're so focused on Jesus breaking the law in this technical fashion, they don't see the way you judge this. They don't have a proper judgment. They've literally gone insane in their ability to judge properly what is going on. Namely, Jesus' reason that both acts fall under the same test. And what's the test? Doing good. Doing good for the whole man. The good act of circumcision on the Sabbath is no different than doing the good act of healing a man on the Sabbath. Boy, aren't you glad he ironed that one out for us? Do you think they might have had a response that way? You know, we get this confused today. Why would he say that? Well, it's because he's greater than the Sabbath, we say. Oh, he's greater than the Sabbath. I remember a Southern Baptist. Why would Jesus do good on the Sabbath? Because he's greater than the Sabbath. As if he can bypass the Sabbath. What's that whole argument? He changed the Sabbath. He wasn't changing anything. He was showing the same divine mercy that had been shown earlier with circumcision in this act of healing. He said later, would you pull your donkey or your animal out of a ditch if he fell into a ditch? Would you help your neighbor if he was troubled on the Sabbath? Or would you say, hey, hang on. As soon as it's 6 o'clock tonight, 6:01, you're out of that ditch when the new day starts. No. It's permissible to do good on the Sabbath because it's a day of good and goodness. Stop judging by mere appearances and make right judgments, he says. At this point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man? Or isn't this the man they're trying to kill? I thought they said a minute ago that no one's trying to kill him. Well, that's what it said to him. They told him that no one was trying to kill him. Who's trying to kill you? Crazy. But now this takes place, and they're kind of developing their own opinion, aren't they? Is someone with that kind of wisdom? Is someone with that kind of perspective? Again, everybody's impressive if you know things. But it's something else to give credit and make a connection between God's person, his all-knowing person, and the things that you know. I love getting comments about sermons. And the one I like is that because it gives me an opportunity to respond. But one of the ones I love the most is, I really love your sermon today. And I say, I just want you to know that was John's sermon. Or that was Paul's sermon. All I did was did a little plagiarism here today. Well, I always want to be accused of stealing all these great ideas from Jesus. You know, and if that's what you're hearing, then we're on the right track. I don't want you to leave this place and go, whoa, that was, he really da-da-da-da. No, what a great thing the Lord revealed to us today. Because that's what I'm doing. I'm reflecting something. We're reflecting things. I'm not trying to gather up all my information and say, this is all from me. Aren't you jealous? No, this is the reflection of God in us. God's work in us. God working. And these people's opinions are starting to change. The people, some of them anyway. Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly. And they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man came from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where He is from. Some are starting to get it, and some aren't getting it. And it's not because they just are hard-hearted people. It's because they're dead-hearted people. That's why they're not getting it. Now for us, are we getting it? Are we getting it? We who are the redeemed of the Lord, are we getting it? Because that's John's intention. What a brilliant thing. It's so simple. But same time, it's so brilliant. I've been the recipient of a lot of training and a lot of reading and a lot of encouragement about knowledge. But I just give thanks that I can have a place like this and other opportunities I have to give what I've received. Not just to retain it and it becomes a credential, but to give what you've received. It's what discipleship really is. It's what the purpose of training really is. Not to say, oh, look at me, I've got something. I can, you know, some kind of, you know, use my credential. But I can give. I can feed. I can help. I can care for others. Not only in this level of knowledge, but also in a level of difficulties and trials. They become something that the Scripture says that we comfort others with the comfort that we've gotten. Everything we get, hard times, good times, knowledge, whatever it may be, it's for others. It's to give. It's to help. It's to reflect and always give praise to God for. Praise the Lord. Amen? Praise the Lord, our good and our great God. Father, thank you for your omniscience. Thank you, Lord, for the divine knowledge that all the body of knowledge that has ever been understood or produced or gathered in this whole universe, this whole existence around us, it's like a thimble in your hand. You love to reflect it in us. So, Lord, we give thanks today. We give thanks for what you have done, what you have shown us. We give praise to you for circumstances that came through other vessels who you use to bring about your will. And Lord, we give thanks that you have given us a trust that we're not abandoned, we're not left behind, we're not lost, we're not destitute, because we are in your sovereign hand. And we trust you. In Jesus' name, we trust you, Lord. We bless you. Amen.